Well, turn with me to chapter 15 tonight as we go ahead and finish up this chapter. All of these chapters, I think we could just do a series on them and stay for the rest of the course time. I've loved every one of them. But chapter 15, if you want a title, and some of you have shared with me that it's hard to see way back there, and I don't really know what to do about that, but I'll try to go over these. It's, Are You the Friend of Jesus? That's just simply the title of what I want to share with you tonight that I got out of my study in chapter 15. You know, we sing the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And isn't it interesting, when we talk about the Christian life, the emphasis is always on what He can be to us. But I wonder if we could turn that song around and say, What a Friend Jesus Has in Me. Now, that's quite different. In other words, it's not so much what He can mean to me, but what can we mean to Him. And of course, as you've already studied, this is really brought out beautifully in the 15th chapter of John. Well, let's go back just a minute. We have seen in chapter 15 and verses 1 through 11, the evidence of being true branches. Now, what he's doing here, and you understand that this is a discourse that started back in chapter 13, and what he's doing here is preparing his disciples for the time that he'll go back to be with his Father, and the Holy Spirit of God will come now and live in the lives of believers. And he wants them to understand they're going to be vitally united to him. They're not going to be really separated from him. His Spirit is going to come and live within them. And so we see then in chapter 14 and verse 23, it says, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and do what? And make our abode with him. In other words, he's promising them an abiding relationship. And the proof of that abiding relationship, chapter 15 starts off and shows us. In verse 2, we bear fruit. In verse 2 also, we bear more fruit. And in verse 8, we bear much fruit. Now that's the proof of an abiding relationship. Verse 2 says, Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Why? So that it may bear more fruit. And verse 8 says, By this is my Father glorified, that you bear how much fruit? Much fruit. Now, fruit is always the proof of an abiding relationship. We're pruned by his word. We're filled with the sap of His Holy Spirit, Him being the true vine, us the branches. And then the sap of the Holy Spirit produces not our fruit, but His fruit. And we just have the privilege of just being the ones for that fruit is hung, and we just get to go around being a fruit rack or whatever. I'm trying to think of the word. We don't produce it, but it's born through us. And that's the thing. All right. So, that's the proof then of being a branch. Now in verses 9 through verses 11, he assures his disciples. Now we didn't get to these verses last time. Verses 1 through 11 now, he talks about the fact of us being a true branch. And in verse 9 through 11, he really assures his disciples. Watch what he says. Verse 9 says, Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Now did you notice the tenses of those verbs? Just as my Father has done what? Loved, and that's aorist. And boy, when you say aorist in that sense of the word, it's already done. I mean, it's complete. There's nothing needs to be added to it. And I'm sure you did. But some of the verses that are in John that speak of the way the Father loves the Son gives us a beautiful picture. In chapter 17, verses 23 and 24, let's look over there. 17 verses 23 and 24, we see the initiation of this love. How far back does it go? When did he start? It says in verse 23, as Jesus is praying to his Father, he says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Now watch this. For thou didst love me when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, when he makes this statement, he's not talking of himself as the Son of God. Here he's talking about himself as the what? The Son of Man. This is his incarnate state. This is his human state, the God-man. And what he's saying is that love goes all the way back before the foundation of the world. Remember the verse in Scripture says he's the Lamb that was slain when? Before the foundations of the world. And so the initiation of that love goes all the way back before the foundation of the world. But then we see something else about the way the Father loved him. Chapter 3 and verse 35 shows the sufficiency of that love. Chapter 3 and verse 35. This is John the Baptist speaking here, and he makes this statement in verse 35. The Father, he says, loves the Son and has done what? And has given all things into His hand. Now, basically, what he's talking about there, He has totally supplied him in everything that is necessary to complete the mission of redemption that He has volunteered to go on. He's been sent by the Father. And so, therefore, He's totally equipped. He's totally supplied to do all that the Father has asked Him to do. The Father loves Him and is totally sufficient to Him for His mission to be completed. But the verse that I enjoyed about that was the cause of all this love. Look in chapter 10 and verse 17. In chapter 10 and verse 17, again we see that phrase, the Father loving the Son. Look what it says, for this reason the Father loves me. That's the first time we've seen that. For this reason the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. You see, listen, Jesus was totally committed to the redemptive purposes of His Father. And that was where He won the Father's love. It's not as if He didn't have it, but that's what sort of sparked it. This is what endeared Himself to His Father as the God-man, because His will and the Father's will were one. And so He says then again in chapter 15, He says there in verse 9, just as the Father has loved me. We've seen its initiation before the foundation of the world. We see its sufficiency and we see its cause. Now that's important because of the next phrase. Now just as the Father has loved me, look what Jesus says, I have also loved you. Now this is important. Now, all kinds of sermons come out of this thing, but be real careful to stay with the text. He uses the same tense again, aorist. Now what is He saying to His disciples? What is He trying to get across to them? He's just told them, if you're truly branches of mine, you will bear fruit. And then in verse 8 He says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The very next breath that comes out of His mouth, it says, just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. I have already loved you. Look in verse 27. I think this is what He's saying to them. In verse 27. He says, and you will bear witness also. Why? Because you have been with me, how long? From the beginning. In other words, you've had the same heart that I've had towards my Father. You have identified with my purpose. You have identified with my cause. You have stuck with me, and so therefore, as my Father has loved me, because I have totally been given to His purposes, then I also have loved you. Because guys, don't worry about it. You're true branches. You're all right. I just get the feeling He's comforting them and assuring them by using those tenses. I have also loved you. And then He goes on and He says, abide in my love. It's almost as if He's saying, now keep on doing what you're doing. You're on the right track. Just keep right on going. Can you imagine if you were sitting there with the disciples and He just finished that discourse on the fact that if you were true branches and bearing fruit, wouldn't you have the question in your mind? Well, am I? Well, listen, I know that Judas just got hacked off. Oh, that's a pun. What? Cut off from the vine. I didn't mean it the other way. But he had left them back in chapter 13. So now, if that's the case, wonder if there's any other of us that are not true branches. And what Jesus is saying, as the Father has loved me, then I also have loved you. Now, He says, abide in my love. Remain in my love. And I'm sure the question came up, well, how do we do that? Look in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, and by the way, if you keep His commandments, you prove that you're His disciples. Is that not correct? So in other words, you're going to. So He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Simple as that. Just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. It's the same thing. As I was to the Father, you are to me. And as the Father was to me, I will be to you. All right? And then look in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. Here's the result of the whole situation. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now, He didn't say that joy would be in you, did He? But He said what? That my joy would be in you. Look in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Here's the joy of Jesus. I mean right down to the very end. And I'll show you this. And it shows you where the source of real joy is in our life. Chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse 2. Boy, just going back to Hebrews makes me want to go teach it all over again. Kind of got us ready for John, didn't it? What was the joy of Jesus? What was His joy? How can we characterize His joy? Well, it says in verse 2 of Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the, what? Joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know where the joy is that comes, that's truly His joy? It comes from doing the will of the one who sent us. As the Father sent Him, He has sent us. Where did He get His joy? The only joy He had in going to the cross was in knowing He was doing the will of His Father. That was His joy. And that same joy will be in us when? When we abide in His will and when we do the things He's asked us to do. And so prove to be true branches of the true vine. Now, it's interesting now, and I think it'd be good to stop before we get into the meat of tonight's message, is this: you don't go do these things so you can prove to be something. You do these things because you already are someone. You see, that's the key. If you've got to work on these things so that you can prove to everybody that you really are a branch, there may be something wrong here. Because if you truly are a branch, you're going to do these things. Because His sap, the sap of His Spirit, is flowing in you, you see. And it's producing a fruit, an evidence of the fact that there's a vital union between the branch and the vine. What proved the vital union between the Father and Jesus? By the fact that He heard His Father say, and He said. He saw His Father do, and He did, you see. And so the parallel is right there. And since you are a true branch and you continue to remain in me, how do you remain in me? Obey my commandments. Well, if you you hear that, it's just an endless thing. You keep going around the block to say the same thing. And the result of that is you'll have the joy that you're looking for. And I've had to try to teach this to my children. I didn't learn it either. I mean, I was hard-headed when I was their age. I'm sure you weren't. The water was different wherever you live. But I've been trying to tell them. Joy is not... Stephanie, bless her heart. She wants a boyfriend. I said, Stephanie, finding a boyfriend not going to bring you joy, sweetheart. I mean, you think it is. She thought something magical happened when she turned 16. I'm 16. Here I am, world. And it just hasn't happened like she thought it was going to happen. See? And I've been trying to tell her, no, Stephanie, your joy is in doing the will of the Lord Jesus, you see, who has saved you, and you're a true branch of His. And when you're doing what He wants you to do, that's going to bring you joy. Now, if that involves some tow-headed boy that comes knocking on my door someday, that's all right, you see. That'll just continue to add the icing on the cake. But the joy comes from obeying the Father. Did you know that most of the counseling that I have done or at any time has always boiled down to that one thing? If you could just get the person to understand, I'm going to put a sign on my door sometimes. If you want relief, take a Rolaid. But if you want help, I think we might can say something to you. The source of your joy is only when you're vitally linked to the vine. Not only that, you're abiding in that vine and you're doing the will of Him who sent you. That is the source of your joy. It does not come from anything else. Well, we could spend some time on that, couldn't we? So we see Him then comforting His disciples, letting them see then what some of these things are that are theirs if they do abide in the vine. Now, let's go back. As he goes through this in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be where? In you, and that your joy may be made full. Now, in verses 1 through 11, we're known as branches. Now, He changes the terminology here as we go into verses 12 through 27. In these verses, we're not branches, but we're known as what? As friends. Now, some people mark it off at verse 17 and then take the last section as a section altogether differently. I don't want to do that, because if you look at it carefully, there's some characteristics here on what it means to be a friend of the Lord Jesus. And I want to look at that tonight. Some of you have asked me, what does it mean to bear fruit? What does that actually mean? Well, it's a lot of study involved in that. But remember, what it is that causes you to bear the fruit. What is it that causes you to bear the fruit? It's the vine. It's the sap of the vine. Who in a person would be whom? The Holy Spirit. And the only time I know of that the word fruit is associated with the Holy Spirit is in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Now the word fruit is used all through the New Testament. You can see it being the fruit of your lips, witnessing. You can see it be a service. As Paul said, I would like to be among you and have some fruit while I'm there. That would be his serving them. There's the fruit of giving. But the only time it's associated with the Holy Spirit that I'm aware of in that sense is in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And that's producing the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, if that character is produced, in that character is your witness to a lost world. Keep on following that thing. And if a person receives Christ as a result of that, ultimately that is fruit, you see. But I think what he's talking about there is the character of Christ being reproduced in our life and a continuation of his work here on this earth. That's strictly from what I've gotten out of my study. That's not saying that's exactly right. Okay, in verses 12 through 27 then, let's talk about the characteristics of what it means to be a friend of Jesus. Now the word friend is that good word. It's that word philos. And that's the word that has to do with that relational word, that cherished affinity for someone. Remember when it said, Lazarus whom you loved, or it didn't want to say Lazarus, it said, he whom you loved is sick. That's the word that was used there. Because it's a cherished affection. It's a wonderful word. It's the height of what a friendship really is this word right here. Now, we know that he is our friend, but are we the friend of Jesus? And there's several characteristics I want us to look at. All right, number one, being a friend of Jesus involves a love commitment. A love commitment. Now let's look at verses 12 and verse 13. All right? Now in verse 12 it says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Now again we see that word agape. That's the word for love here. The word agape. Greater love has none in this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Now that's a totally committed love. And I want us to look at that just for a second. It means total commitment. Most of us think of love as a feeling. Nashville says, falling in love with you. You don't fall in this kind of love. This love has a whole lot, is far beyond feelings. This love is a love which is an act of the will. Now, you see, the way you know that you love the Lord is by this commitment that you have to Him. And so if you're a friend of Jesus, you don't just say, I love Jesus. Boy, I get so sick sometimes when some people say that out of one corner of their mouth and right out of the other corner of their mouth, violate the very things that He has said. No way. If you truly love Jesus, you're committed to Him. It's all built into that one word, agape. Okay? Now, a total commitment, an act of the will, and what this love does, it does whatever it takes to meet a need. If they see a need, it does whatever it takes. Pays whatever price. Pays whatever price to meet a need. I'm so sorry those people in the back cannot see that any better than you can, but pays whatever price to meet a need. Now, where's the example of that in John? John 3 and verse 16. For God so what? Loved the world. There's your word. That He what? Gave His only begotten Son. You see, He saw the need and realized how expensive the price was that had to be paid, and He sent His only begotten Son. Now, there's your perfect example of what love is. All right, now, let's get back into the verse here a little bit. Oh, by the way, let me give you one more example of that. Look in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Let's go back just a little bit. Remember Lazarus? I've been preaching in chapter 11 in my church, and I still haven't gotten him out of the grave. I've already had six messages. They thought he stunk after 4 days. I don't know. But in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, now he's gotten the message that Lazarus is sick, okay? And in verse 5, look what it says. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And that word love there is agape, and it's in the imperfect tense. Jesus was in the process of loving. It's like the present tense, but put in the past setting. He was loving them. He had been loving them. Look at the next verse. When therefore he had heard he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. I'm so glad verse 5 is where it is. Because he would look rather calloused if he just had verse 6 without verse 5. But the fact that he was loving them shows us that by his remaining where he was for 2 more days was out of an act of love for them. He was doing what was best for them. They might not have understood it, but when he came, it wasn't going to be a healing. It was going to be a resurrection. Woo, I could take off and preach on that. That's what love is. Love is a commitment. It goes beyond this mushy stuff of hugging somebody and holding their hand, telling them you love them. Love is tough, brother. And when it sees what is necessary, it pays any price to meet that need. That's agape love. That is a determined act of one's will, totally committed to something, regardless of feelings. Okay? That's why it's so important for you to have that kind of love to the Lord Jesus. If you only have that philos kind of love for Him, then brother, when the feelings go, so are you. You're gone. See? Some people just got to keep themselves feeling good all the time while they can't love Jesus. Friend, it's an act of your will. Now, I'm lingering on that because I'm going to get to the verse here in a second. All right, the highest expression of our love for Him is a total commitment. Now go back to verse 12. This is my commandment. And He reiterates now what He said in chapter 13, verse 34, which was earlier that evening. He says in verse 12, this is my commandment that you agape one another, that you love one another with that same kind of commitment. And how do you love one another? What's the next phrase? As I have loved you. Now, what did He do in chapter 13 to give a demonstration of that love? What did He do? He washed the disciples' feet. Now, what does that show? That agape is truly, in every sense of the word, a servant love. And He starts off that way in verse 12. He goes back and picks up what He said earlier that evening, and He says, you love one another just like I have loved you. Okay? Now, let's move forward into verse 13. Verse 13 says, greater love. Now, with that as an example, why did He go back and reiterate that right at that point? He gives that word. Then look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, what? That one lay down his life for his friend. Now, what is He trying to show them here? What is He talking about? About His own personal death upon the cross. He's leading them up to understand, I love you. I love you. Remember, He's already said that. I'm committed to you. And as a result of this, I'm serving you. How? By my death upon the cross. Greater love hath nobody than this, than you lay down your life for the other. So He has given us the demonstration of how we now are to respond back to Him. We understand what He's done for us. But we're not talking about Him being a friend to us. We're talking about us being a friend back to Him. Now, if I'm truly His friend, and this is just a thought I had, and you work it out. I know one thing, Romans 12:1 sure bears out what I'm about to say. If I truly love Him, then I am willing to serve Him in whatever way is necessary. And whatever need He puts in front of me, I would be willing, even unto death, to do what He's told me to do. Now, that's the highest form of being a friend back to the Lord Jesus. We're debtors back unto Him. Remember in Revelation, it talks about they overcame the devil by the word of their confession and by the, I forgot what the other one, then it says, and they didn't even love their lives even unto what? Death. And they totally defeated the devil with that attitude. Now, that's being a friend of Jesus. If I'm willing to be a servant back to Him, He has given me the demonstration of what that's all about by His willingness to die for me. Now, He says, if you're my friend, then you're going to have this love back for me. Now, it builds in the text. I'm not just taking my whole point out of 12 and 13, obviously. I'm taking out a whole bunch more verses, but let's just build it as we go, all right? The second thing then is the way that is expressed is how in verse 14. The second thing that a friend is to the Lord Jesus is one that involves obedience. Obedience. The first one is a love commitment. Secondly, there is obedience. If I'm a friend of the Lord Jesus, I'm going to obey Him. How do I know that? Verse 14, you are my friends. That's a powerful statement. But then He puts a condition. If you do what I command you. You know what this is saying to us? Are y'all kind of aware of what's going on here? You notice a lot of people have joined the church today that have absolutely no relationship to the vine whatsoever. There is absolutely no fruit produced in their life whatsoever. And yet they'd stand up and fight you over the fact that they know the Lord. Do you know anybody like that? Raise your hand if you know anybody like that. Anybody know anybody like that? Look what Jesus says. What He says is, you are my friend, and there's only one way you can show it. And that is if you do my commandments, if you obey my commandments. So in other words, could we say, and let's make sure we're together on this, if a person consistently, as a lifestyle, does not obey the Lord Jesus, then that person is not His friend. As a matter of fact, one day when He comes again, He may look at them and say, I'm sorry, but I never what? I never knew you. You know your friends. You see, a friend is one who obeys the commandments of the Lord. And so our question tonight is, are you the friend of Jesus? Just exactly where are you tonight? Are you obeying the commands of the Lord? Now, there are three levels of obedience. Now, you're going to wonder why I put this first and where I got it from, all right? If you're going to obey, that's why I put this one first. You've got to come out of the right motivation. There are three levels of obedience. One level of obedience is fear. I always use this illustration, but I'm never that mean to my children, okay? So when I say this, this is not the way I am at home. I'm a big teddy bear, all right? But I can say I said to Stephen, Stephen, yes, sir. Go to your room. Yes, sir. He obeys me. Do you think he does that because he loves me? Shoot, no. Now, he's getting too big to say this anymore. But there was a time that a certain part of my whole hand, fit a certain puffy part of his body. And he knew that if he didn't do what I told him to do, what was going to come next, okay? That's fear. Now, is that anything like what we've seen so far in the flow of a branch and a vine and a friend? All right. The second level of obedience is what most adults have today and love it, and that is to get something. The message today that's being pounded out, or at least, and that's, tell me if I'm wrong, is if you give to God, God will multiply it back to you. Not a bad investment program, right? And we know God would never mess us up. So everybody just giving and giving and giving. Why? Because they love God? Shoot, no. They want a bigger car. They want a bigger boat. They want something else to show everybody how God's blessed them. See? That's not being a friend, is it? If I come home one night and Stephen's cut the grass, I'd love to see that just happen. That is being told. He's cut the grass, cleaned up his room. I'd love to see the color of his carpet. He's cleaned up his room. And he's just smiling when I walk in the door. And he says, Daddy, I did all these things for you. I knew you wanted me to do them. I say, well, Stephen, bless you, you're a sweetheart. And then it hit me. Wait a minute. What do you want to say, Stephen? It sounds like you're standing here. I mean, you want, well, Dad, I was just thinking about a raise in my allowance. You know, that's not the right motivation, is it? You see, if you're a friend of Jesus, you don't do what you do because you fear Him. Friends don't fear friends. And you don't do what you do in order to get something. Friends do not use friends. But you do what you do for the highest motivation. You do it because you love Him. Purely and simply, you love Him. Now there's why I put love first. I could have just started right off in obedience. The text gave me more leverage to do that. But I didn't want to do that because I think He started off that commandment one to another to give them a basis of understanding what He was about to do and where He was coming from, you see, in His servant love towards them. He was going to die for them. And that's the greatest love you can have. So a true friend of Jesus involves a love commitment. Why do you do what you do? Have you ever been around those folks who serve in the church and they're always angry because of it? Have you ever worked in the kitchen in a church banquet or something? I think I've heard more griping there. We're always stuck down here washing these stupid pans all the time. Boy, don't you get a lot of joy out of doing that? Not much joy in that, is it? You're always, you know, it's amazing. If we're not going to serve Him out of the right motive, God will use our service, you know, and bless the socks off somebody else. Ask Jonah. But He won't bless us because it's not the right motive. The joy that we talked about way back in verse 11 only comes when you have the right motivation as a friend. So we have love commitment, and then we have obedience. And the third thing that we have as a friend of Jesus is not obedience, but now it's the knowledge of the mysteries of God. Ooh, I like this in verse 15. A knowledge of the mysteries of God. I'm just going to put mysteries of God, all right? Mysteries of God. That's verse 15. You're going to know something that others aren't going to know. Only the people who are willing to be His friend and to obey Him. Watch this in verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. You know, it's not the ordinary for a slave to understand what his master, why the master is telling him to do something. He understands what he's telling him, but he doesn't understand why. He doesn't understand the reasons behind it. But he says, I'm not calling you slaves because I don't want you to see yourself in that relationship. Even though you serve me like a slave, I want you to know you're my friend, okay? Now watch what he says. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have what? I have made known to you. Now, there's two words for know used in that verse. When it goes back up there and says, a slave doesn't know what his master is doing, that's oida. And that's that word that means within him he has no capacity to know. He has no intuitive understanding of what his master is doing. None whatsoever. He just does it, all right? But the word here is, I have made known to you, is gnosko, which is that experiential word. In other words, by your willingness to obey to that degree, I've been allowed to teach you and to tell you the things, you see, that you really need to know, the mysteries of God. Did you look up that verse? Look in Matthew or Mark chapter 4. Some of the other gospel writers sometime fill in the blanks a little bit better for us. Mark chapter 4 and verse 11. Mark chapter 4 and verse 11. Now look what he says. And he was saying to them, to his disciples, to you has been given the what? The mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in what? In parables. Look in verse 34. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own what? Disciples. Ooh-wee. Hang on to that for a little while. You see, God can trust a friend. There's been very few real friends that I've had in my life, but I have some real friends in my life on this earth. Nothing like my friend I have in Jesus, but I have some friends. My best friend is my wife. And I can tell Diana anything. You know, that's amazing. The more I know her and the more I realize how I can trust her, the more I want to tell her. Have you ever noticed how that is? When you first get married, you don't tell them anything. And the more you know them and the more you experience being around them, you begin to see, hey, we're building some trust. You know, trust doesn't happen overnight. In my marriage counseling, I try to tell them, come on, guys, quit thinking it's going to happen overnight. It grows. It comes along with knowing one another. All right. Now, once I trust her, now I've been married to her 18 years this month, and I can trust her in anything. Therefore, I can just tell her. That's why she's such a friend, you see, because friends can trust friends. And there's things that Diana knows that nobody else will ever know. You think I tell it all? No. Diana knows things that nobody else will ever know, you see, because I can trust her with that knowledge. That's exactly the way it is with a person who obeys the Word of God. Now, you study that about Abraham, I'm sure. Isaiah 41 and verse 8, the only person in the Old Testament, didn't that fire you up, that was ever called the friend of God was Abraham. And do you think that's accidental? Galatians chapter 3 says, if we be of Christ, we are whose seed? Abraham's seed, and Jesus now has called us friends. It started way back with Abraham. And he shows us the attitude in Genesis 15 and verse 6 when he says, Abraham did what? Believed. What's the theme of the whole of the Gospel of John? Believing in his name, you see. And that belief involves obedience. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's when you've stepped out on it. And Abraham believed, and as a result of that, he was called the friend of God. We have believed and have life in his name, and now we're called the friends of God. And as a result of that, we're going to know stuff that a person who's not a friend of God is not going to know. It took me forever to figure that out. Anybody can look at the Word and memorize it or whatever, but the truth of the Word, of what it means and the mysteries of God that are there, God begins to reveal to His own, His friend, you see. And that's something very, very special that we have. I used to wonder why I could preach in my pulpit, and some people look at me and look at their watch half the time, you know, and it happens all the time. Some guy's dreaming, looking out in the window or whatever, and I know I'm not the greatest preacher in the world, but it looks to me like they could listen to about a third of it anyway. And I used to wonder why they can't get excited about this. I get so excited about it, and I see others. I know that everybody doesn't show their excitement the same way. Big deal. You know, if you can sit there and look at me deadpan and still be excited, that's all right between you and the Lord. But when they got excited, I couldn't understand that. And then it began to dawn on me. Some of this stuff was sinking right into the people who were willing to obey and were the friends of God. But to the people sitting there that had the same kind of clothes on, maybe even nicer, it's going about 30 feet over top of their head because they're not in on the mysteries of God unless they're the friends of God. There's your key. You want to know the things of God? Then get on your face before God and start obeying Him, you see. But now, hey, you don't do that until you first know Him. Once you know Him, then you'll do it. Boy, it's amazing how this thing just keeps coming back in full circle, doesn't it? A person who's a true branch is also a friend. Well, anyway. So, a knowledge of the mysteries of God. He'll confide in us because he trusts his friends. Well, fourthly, the fourth thing that it includes with a person, and I'm sorry that pulpit's in the way, but let me just write it down for you and I'll tell you what it is gratefulness. Gratefulness. And that's in verse 16. And I'll tell you what, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God and your salvation, and in the elect, you got problems in verse 16. Now, I didn't say you had to understand it. Did I say that? But the fact that it is His salvation. More people get messed up on this one kind of verse right here is because they're always trying to look at it from God's point of view. Stop doing that. Start looking at it from your point of view. And if you're in, thank Him that He chose you. Don't try to figure out the other side, because that's the mind of God. Take your shoes off, walk in, say, God, I thank You that You chose, and I chose, and we chose, and I'm in. That's about the way it goes. But look in verse 16. He says, You did not choose me. Now see, a true friend understands this, all right? Not to the degree of the depth of the truth of it, but the fact that they need to be grateful. It wasn't them that chose Him. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Ooh-wee. And not only did I choose you, I appointed you. In other words, I set forth before you what you were to do. That you should go and do what? And bear fruit. This is my plan, not yours. And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Your fruit shall remain, that whatever you ask of the Father, He shall give it to you. You know, there's something in this, and I hadn't been able to study it all the way out, but think with me, and you check it out and tell me where it is, all right? Somehow, as I obey and produce fruit, that legislates or sets something free in my victory in prayer, or my power in prayer. There's something to that. In other words, God knows if He can trust me or not as His friend. And if I'm willing to obey and follow the course that God has set before me, and of course I will be if I'm a true branch, to that degree and to that measure is the success that I'm going to have in my prayer. You know, when old Paul prayed, heaven shook and God moved. How many of our prayer lives are that way tonight? And I really believe it hinges and is conditioned on the fruit that has come from a willingness to abide and to obey, and the proof that comes out that we're true branches and that we're consistent in that which we say with our lips, we're saying it with our life. Now, I hadn't worked all that out. You scholars, you get into that. Work it out and come back and tell me what you found. If I'm either all wet, I'm in left field, or I'm on a track there. Because that fruit has something to do. What is the fruit? It's evidence of a what? Of an abiding relationship. And it's tied right in to asking of the Father and the Father doing in my life. If I am totally committed to His purposes, like Jesus was to His Father's, then He can trust me not only with knowing the mysteries of God, He can trust me with giving me answers to my prayers. A lot of folks He can't trust, you see, because He knows that they're not truly abiding in Him. I didn't even have that written down. I'm going to have to write that down. It's profound, I think. But anyway, look at the verse. He chose us. He appointed us and to bear fruit. And then He said that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. And a person who is a true friend of God walks around in awe that he was ever chosen to begin with. I do. It just blows me away. Dead men don't respond very much. You see, those people who take that pendulum about the free will of man, let's drop that thing right here. The free will and the responsibility of man, here's the sovereignty of God over here. The ones who swing it this way are never in awe of the fact that they had to be drawn to Jesus by the Father and had to be chosen by Him. And the people who swing it this way, que sera, sera, they don't even try to evangelize because God's going to do it anyway. They're both out of bounds. But boy, if you can just five strike that balance in your life, that He chose me. He chose me. I don't know. Ever since we studied 1 Peter, I've never been the same. When Peter wrote to those people in Asia Minor and said to the chosen, to the elect, you know. And that's really blessed me. So I believe that a person who is a friend of God is full of gratefulness in his heart. I'm just glad to be his friend. I didn't choose him. He chose me. Matter of fact, I would love to say that I'm the friend of President Reagan. I kind of like him. And when I see him on TV sometimes, I feel sorry for him. And I want to go whip somebody when they get on his case. And I like him. I like his way or something about him. Now, he may not do everything right. I'm not into politics. But I just like him. There's something about him I like. And I love to tell people, that's my friend. Now, it's one thing for me to tell everybody else that I'm his friend. But it's another thing for him to say that Wayne is my friend. Ooh. If he chooses to let me be his friend, don't you think I might be a little appreciative of that? And there's an attitude here of a person who's a true friend of Jesus. Wow, he let me be his friend. I know when I was growing up, I was skinny and uncoordinated, couldn't walk, chew bubble gum at the same time. And every time I'd get on a team, I'd strike out all the time, and so I never was chosen. Never was. I sat over there on the side. They chose everybody, and if I was always the last person standing there, and I can remember this to this day, I finally got my coordination caught up with me when I was about 20. It took a while. But you know, really seriously, and I remember that real, it stuck in my mind that they don't want me. And I got to where I didn't even want to go play anymore with the kids on the block. But you know, after I got a little older and the coordination started catching up, I started going and they'd choose me right off. Whew, what a difference. It's a whole lot better when you're chosen. And you see, a person who's a friend of Jesus doesn't take his stuff for granted. Hey folks, you think you deserve to be a friend of Jesus? But he chose us. You didn't choose me, he said. You're my friends. I chose you. Wow. Well, that's gratefulness. And I think when you find a person arrogant and calloused about his relationship to Jesus, you've got somebody better question whether or not he's really his friend. Because when Jesus chooses you as a friend, you don't ever forget that, folks. Well, finally, the last one, I'm hurrying because the last one's probably going to take most of the time. The last sign of a person who's a true friend of Jesus, I wish they'd tell us about all this stuff, is what? It's persecution. Verse 17 caps off the same verse. Now he says, love one another as I've loved you. Then he starts in verse 18 down through 27, and he talks about the persecution that's going to come to the people he's chosen to be his friends. Let's look at that just a little bit and see if we can understand it. But first of all, let's go back to it. First of all, there's a love commitment. Now, examine yourself today. This is what I did as I was studying this. I thought, ooh-wee. There's a love commitment. In other words, what you do is out of an act of your will. It doesn't mean that you feel like it. You do it as an act of your will. Secondly, there's obedience. And that obedience obviously flows out of that. Then thirdly, you're in on the mysteries of God. The Word of God is something, boy, God, how He gives you understanding of His Word. Fourthly, is gratefulness because you know that He chose you to be His friend. And then fifthly, is persecution. All right, let's look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, if the world hates you, and by the way, when you read the Beatitudes, you look over Luke 6, it's not that they're going to hate you all the time, okay? Don't think that. And we're not talking about self-initiated persecution. We're talking about the true conflict of light and darkness here. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Woo-wee. You know what the word hate has to do with? Look at Luke chapter 6. You get the perfect picture of what hate is all about. Now, these are friends of Jesus now. Friends of Jesus that love Him so much they'd do whatever is necessary. They'd even die to obey Him. They could care less about what people think. They want only what God thinks in their life. They're grateful to be chosen. Now watch. These kind of people catch it everywhere they go. Verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you. Now, there are three things that go along with hate, and we need to write them down. Number one. He says, and ostracize you. By the way, the word hate means to reject you with disgust. Isn't that fun? I love what he says. He said, now you love one another, but the world's going to hate you. That's the difference right there. The church is in verse 17, the world towards the church in verse 18 on. Blessed are you when men hate you. And then the first way that you can see that they hate you is that they ostracize you. In other words, they separate themselves from you. The word means to draw a line. To draw a line and refuse to go any further. They cut off any association with you. I hate to tell some of you this if you haven't discovered. Most of you have, though. Maybe somebody listening on a tape hasn't. But when you start living this way and you start proving out the fact that you truly are a friend of Jesus, the people who are going to persecute you are not so much the world. The world is a system. And it's as much the world in the church these days as it is out there. And it may come from that way, and it certainly can come from that way, but the first place to start watching for it is within the church itself. Because, brother, they'll come down on you like white on rice. And their persecution will, first of all, be marked by the fact they'll separate themselves from you. Boy, it kills you. Kills you. Used to go to deer camps. I love the deer hunt. I love to go to deer camps. I just sit around and listen to people lie about all the deer they killed and stuff like that. I do. The fire burning over, and it's just something about it. Dirty, you know, sweaty. I take a bath after about 3 days. Everybody's sitting around. But you know, every time I ever walk into a deer camp, if it's not one of my own group that I take down, we do our own camps now. But it used to be when every time I'd walk into a camp, somebody would always say, hey, preacher, real loud. I'd say, hey, how you doing? Didn't dawn on me forever that what he was doing was the official guard. And when he yelled out like that, he's warning the camp that the preacher's coming into the camp. Always made you feel so wanted. Well, it was just wonderful. When I was playing college basketball, I'd walk into the dorm, you know, or the locker room there, and they'd be telling all the dirty jokes and everything. Here he is, folks. Here he is, you know. And it all walk away from you. You know, I used to think that was bad, but now I'm really beginning to realize that's a compliment in it. When the world just won't fool with you, because you're not like them. Whew. Now he says, if you're my friend, get ready, folks, because the world's going to hate you. They're going to hate you. Now he goes on in Luke 6, by the way, and says, if everybody thinks well of you, woe be unto you. You think that's a testimony? Baloney. If everybody thinks well of you, you're not standing for anything. You're a jack of all trades, master of none. You're going every direction, you're not going in one direction. All right? Now watch. Not only will they ostracize you in verse 22, but it says also they will cast insults at you. It means exactly what it says. And that not only means behind your back, but to your face. Either way, it covers it. And the word means to grit your teeth and to do it. To snarl when you do it. Have you ever had anybody do that to you? I wonder how many people do that. How many people does that? Minor in English. How many people do that on Sundays after I preached a message on their way home from the church in the car? That preacher! That's what it means right there. They hate you. Cast insults at you. They'll tear you down. See? And Jesus said, if you're my friend, just get a thick hide because it's going to come. I mean, if it doesn't, you better check again, see where you're headed. All right? And the third thing he says here, verse 22, it says, and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Now remember, all this is for the sake of the Son of Man. It's not self-inflicted. It's for the sake of the Son of Man. And what that means is to spurn your name as evil is that they'll seek to get rid of you. And that's really interesting because the word means if you've got a stage up here and there's actors up here and they're doing a poor job and people start going boo, hiss, and start throwing tomatoes at them, that's what the word means, to spurn your name as evil. That's the exact word used in the Greek. And so in other words, they want to get rid of you in some way. You take this and start practically applying it. When a man, for instance, and a woman living together, okay, one of them is a believer, one of them is not. One of them is a friend of Jesus, one of them is not. Sooner or later, the light and the darkness are going to conflict. And they're going to start separating themselves from each other. There won't be a level of communication that there could have been allowed before. And then there's going to be insults that are going to be cast to each other. And then, thanks to the courts, there's now an official way to get out of the thing, to just get rid of the other person altogether. There's your roots of it right there. It's when light and darkness, that's what hate is, see, when you reject with disgust. So, let's go back to chapter 15. I just wanted you to see what hate was. One day I said, Lord, I don't hate anybody. I don't like some folks, but boy, he ate my lunch with that scripture right there. There were a few folks I hated. I had to be honest with him and tell him that. Had purpose in my heart to let his love flow out. All right, verse 18 through 20, go on verse 19. It says, if you were of the world would love its own. I love that phrase. That's it right there. And then he says, but because you're not of the world, you're not out of it. In other words, you're born from above. That's why the terminology born from above is much better than born again, because it gives you the truest picture here. It says, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, you see, it's beginning to clear the picture up here. It's not really that they hate us, is it? They really hate him. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Isn't it interesting here? Now we're back at slaves. That's the way we serve him, but as friends, all right? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also, you see. In other words, the ones that are going to hear you are the ones that would have heard me because they're hearing me. And I'm the real reason for this thing. It's not you, it's me. Then in verse 21 it says, but all these things they will do for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. You see, there's your whole problem right there. They live in darkness. They love their darkness. Therefore, they don't know the Father. Why? Because they've rejected the Son. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whew. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But then in verse 25, look what he says. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their heart. They hated me without a cause. Well, that's a pitiful phrase, isn't it? He came and did everything was possible in order to give them a release from their sins. But they loved their darkness so much they didn't recognize him, therefore never knew the Father, and they had no cause whatsoever to hate him. And verse 26 says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And here's the hope of the world right here in verse 27. And as a result of that, you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Well, a whole lot of verses and a whole lot of words there. But basically to say this. If you truly are a friend of Jesus, if you're a true branch, then you're a friend. You don't have to worry about it. Then you have a love commitment. You don't do what you do except out of an act of your will, and you're totally out of your love committed to Him. There's obedience. There's the mysteries of God that you know that God's teaching you. There's gratefulness in your heart because He chose you. And there will be, at times, persecution in your life because light and darkness just don't get along together. Well, I tell you, if you're not where this thing says, it's a challenge. But if you are, or at least attempting to be, it's encouragement. One or the other. It always hits one way or the other. And I hope that you're getting as much out as I am. There's a whole lot more in chapter 15, as you well know. We're just skimming it. And so I trust you're doing your homework, because that's where you're really going to get the meat out of this thing, is as you study. One of the things you'll discover if you ever try to teach it to somebody else, it never gets out like it gets in. I've never figured that out, but you never get it out like you get it in. That's where it all is. That's why precept. That's why you can get it yourself. You don't have to, you have to wait till Tuesday night. Well, are you His friend? Are you His friend? And I'm thankful that we can be His friends and He's chosen us. One night right here, several sessions ago, I don't know what it was, I think it was in 1 Peter. We're talking about chosen and that kind of thing. A man came down just weeping. And he came down to me and he said, I said, sir, is there anything I can do for you? He couldn't hardly talk. It was a man. You know, usually it's a woman may cry, but a man, he tries to be macho. You know. This guy was really broken. And I said, what's wrong? He said, you know, all my life. He said, I did everything God told me to do. I bowed before Him, confessed myself a sinner, received Him into my life. But for some reason, when I got a hold of that message about being chosen, it bothered me. And I've always wondered, did I do all the right things but still was not chosen of Him? And he said, when you brought it out in your message that you couldn't come to the Lord Jesus unless the Father draw you, it dawned on me. And he told me this, and I hadn't put it together in my mind. He said, how do you know that you're chosen? And I said, I don't know how. I mean, I was just asking him what he's going to come up with. And he said, you're drawn. You're drawn. Wow. Boy, he just turned a little key right in there that released about 6 billion people. Listen, what is it that draws you to Him? What is it that makes you miserable when you don't do the things He's asked you to do? What is it that brings you back to Him in repentance and weeping before Him? Ooh. The fact that you've been chosen and that I've been chosen. So when you come to those phrases like He has chosen us and we haven't chosen Him, don't let that hang you up. Quit trying to look at it from His perspective. Look at it from yours. Are you drawn? Praise Him. Thank Him because you're chosen. And there's not one thing that'll stand in your way from coming to Him. See? And to being a true friend of Jesus. Next time you sing that hymn in church, what a friend we have in Jesus. All my sins and griefs to bear. Turn that thing around. See if you can sing it back. Oh, what a friend Jesus has in me. Wonder what he could say from that point on. Whatever I tell old Wayne, he'll do it. He's not worried about persecution. He's not worried about people around him. He's so committed to me, he'd die for me. I have a funny feeling that might have been some of the conversation God had with the devil one day. When the devil's out walking around, he said, hey, devil, where you been? Been out walking to and fro. He said, well, consider my servant Job. I've always said, Lord, remember, my name is Ralph. You know, tomorrow morning that might just happen. Consider my servant Wayne. Let's just test him out. He will not curse me. Old Job, you know, got to that point, though he slay me, you know, yet will I trust him. Well, I hope it's ministering to you. John's a wonderful book, isn't it? Only thing I have a problem with it, we're going too fast. Whoa. Like I said, I've already preached 6 messages in John 11, hadn't even got Lazarus out of the grave yet. But it's just wonderful. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we've always thanked You for being our friend. And we think of all the attributes You have towards us and the way You unselfishly love us and unselfishly are committed to us. How, Father, the nature of Your priesthood takes into account our blundering and our failures. Thank You that You intercede for us, even are interceding for us right now. But Father, we look at it from another perspective tonight. Lord, we want to be Your friends. We thank You, Father, that we have been drawn to You. Lord, we couldn't have drawn ourselves. This didn't come at a time in our lives when we decided to get curious about You. We realized, Father, long ago that You began to woo and to move into our life. We don't understand all that, Father. But we thank You for the way in which You have chosen us. And I pray, Father, that as we continue to look at how we are friends to You, may we Let that be a measure. And Lord, we know that there are times when we stop being your friend in the sense of practical experience. And Father, we thank you for the blood that immediately restores that oneness. And Father, I just pray when we leave tonight and we go home that we'll continue as your friends, love the ones around us as you've loved us and serve them. We love you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.